Our Bible reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 to the end of the chapter. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with his sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to be found in your presence this morning. You are a great God. You are greatly to be praised. King of kings, Lord of lords, there is none but you. You are unique in your personhood. You are transcendent. And so we consider it an incredible privilege to be able to come into your presence so easily because of Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through sacrifices. We don't have to put animals on altars. We don't have priests to represent us. But we have access into your very throne room of grace because of the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't want to take for granted this incredible privilege we have of having such wonderful access to your presence. Help us not to become flippant about it. And we ask this morning that as we sit under your word, it is your word, that you would move us this morning by your Spirit, that you would speak to us, that we would hear you, that you would help us not to allow any distractions to cause us not to understand or hear what you are saying to us. I pray, Lord, as always, that in your grace and mercy, you would help the preacher to be faithful to your word, not to say more or less than what it says, but to say what it says. And that you would lead me by your Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the key forerunners of the Reformation was a man by the name of John Huss. If you've studied church history, you'll know that there were two figures who almost are just pre-Reformation. They begin at right before the Reformation hits, and one of them is John Huss. He devoted himself to Scripture and taught that Christ, not the Pope, was the head of the church. In 1414, he was called before the Council of Constance to defend his beliefs. He was convicted of heresy and sentenced to be burnt at the stake unless he recanted. But Huss stood firm. On the day of his martyrdom, he said, and I quote, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached today, I will gladly die." As he was stood chained at the stake, his persecutors prepared for him a triple crown of paper with painted devils on it. "Seeing this," Huss said, "my Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake wore a crown of thorns. Why should I, then, not for his sake wear this crown, be it ever so ignominious? Truly, I will do it, and that willingly. When the crown was set on his head, the bishop said, Now we commit thy soul to the devil. But I, said Huss, lifting up his eyes towards heaven, do commit my spirit into thy hands, O Lord Jesus Christ. As the crackling flames consumed him, he joyfully sang a hymn. Make no mistake that you and I are engaged in a warfare. And that warfare that we are engaged in is not fought in a way that is fair, in a way that is just, in a way that is easy. But we are engaged in a battle every single day. And the battle that we are engaged in is not just a battle that is about us at a personal level. It is that, because all of us struggle with spiritual realities in our lives, do we not? We struggle with consistency in our walk with the Lord, don't we? We struggle in areas like being more consistent in prayer, reading the Bible, faithful in witnessing to others, faithful in living in a way that demonstrates our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful in supporting and encouraging and helping one another. We sometimes battle with thoughts that revolve around in our minds that are ungodly thoughts. Let's be honest about it. But there's a battle even broader than that. That's at a personal level. There's a battle that we struggle with at a more global level. We struggle against those who oppose Christianity. We struggle with those who would shut down Scripture in schools, for example. We struggle with things that are being introduced into the teaching in our schools, things like gender theory that people are wanting to slide into the curriculum. And we stand against all of these evils because we recognize that there is a huge battle going on, and the battle is between what God has instituted and what Satan seeks to disrupt. And we are told in the Bible that Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He may be a lion without teeth, but he roars loudly. And he seeks to destroy any vestige of Christianity, whether that be in your personal life or whether that be at a more global level. And you and I have seen some of what's happened in the last few years and how rapidly it's happened in Australia, that have undermined Christian values, undermined Christian ethics. So that it's becoming really difficult, I think, for those who still have children going to school in this dilemma. Do I send them to a public school? And if I don't send them to a public school and I can't send them to a private school because I don't have the money to send them to a private school, do I educate them at home? And these are issues that we wrestle through because the battle is raging. And when we read this story about Amalek and the attack of the Amalekites into Israel, we mustn't just see it in terms of a physical battle. What ultimately is going on here, as we will discover, is that there is a war between God and Satan. If Satan can destroy Israel, then the Redeemer doesn't come. He destroys any chance of Jesus coming. And so there is a battle royal, in fact, even to the point at which later on in this episode of Exodus, although it's not reported in Exodus, it's reported in Jude, that Satan disputes with the archangel Michael over the body of Moses. What's that all about, you might ask? It is a reminder that there is a royal battle going on between God and Satan. And Satan marshals all of the troops that he can in this battle, because if he can destroy God's people, if he can cause them to trip up, if he can cause them to disintegrate, then his cause is furthered. And so you and I need to realize there is a necessity to be equipped for the battle. John Huss lived in a day where if you preach the gospel as a minister and you were under, in certain countries, including England, you were more likely going to be burnt at the stake, because what you were doing was contrary to the way in which the religious establishment was operating, in inverted commas. And even within our own society and within our own context, there are certain churches that claim to be churches that don't preach the gospel, that pervert the gospel and garner a following. So even within the so-called, in inverted commas, Christian community, there's a war going on. You only need to watch some Christian TV to see some of the rubbish that's on there to realize that this is a massive battle that we are engaged in. And the false prophets out there are many. And you and I need to be ready to face that. We need to be equipped. We need not to allow the world to be pulled over our eyes and to be deceived into thinking that we are above reproach, that somehow we are strong enough not to fall. We need God's strength. Onward, Christian soldiers, is the motto that we need today. Firstly, I want you to notice the opposition to God. When you read this story, can I just help you in terms of when you read through the Old Testament, when you read through narrative, this is narrative. The big issue in all narrative you have to ask is, what is God doing? If we read narrative just as a nice recollection of stories in the Bible about certain things like Israel being attacked by the Amalekites, and all we see is this just a nation being attacked by another nation, you're not seeing enough. Narrative focuses on what God is doing in the narrative. So when you read it, you should be asking yourself, what is God doing? What is the central figure in this narrative, which is all about God? And what is God communicating? What is God doing? What is he trying to show? Why is this included? If this story was left out of the Bible, would it make any difference? You need to ask those kinds of questions. So the first thing I want you to notice is the opposition to God, verses 8 to 9a. Verses 8 to 9a, we'll read those verses. As soon as I find them. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites." Now what I want you to see is this attack is unprovoked. Israel are not encroaching on anyone's territory. They're not invading anyone's country. It's not as if they are in any sense a threat to the Amalekites. You must see that. They are simply camped out in the desert. They are minding their own business. They do not have an army. They have no chariots. They have no horses. They have no way in which they can be a threat to anyone else. And unprovoked, while they are camping, the Amalekites decide to attack. And what we need to see from this is that there are times when God's people don't have to do anything. You just have to be one of God's people and you will be attacked in an unprovoked manner. There are many unprovoked attacks that are leveled against Christians. Israel Folau is a great example. You simply quote scripture and then you lose your job. It's unprovoked. It's just quoting scripture. He quotes from 1 Corinthians and he puts it on the internet and boy, does the fire get fired at him. And it may be that as you stand up for Christ, as you live out your ethical values, as you stand against some of the evils that are being perpetrated in a society, that people are going to attack you. It's not that you're inviting them to attack you in the sense that you are harming them or you're doing things that are going to hurt them. Even the secularists, even the secular people and all this debate around Israel Folau, person after person wrote in and said, but I'm part of that group too because I like to drink. But there was only one tiny area focused on. And we are right in the midst of what? Gay Mardi Gras. Right in the midst of evil. Now oppose that. Stand up for what's right and see what happens. And so as Christians, we need to ensure that we don't disengage from the battle. That we don't stand back passively and just say, well, let someone else take the fire. Let someone else be in the firing line. We can just let others take it. But if you're going to stand up for Christ, and if you are going to live out your values, and if you are going to be ruthlessly committed to God and to the Lordship of Christ, let me tell you, you're going to get attacked. Inevitable. And if you don't get attacked, maybe you're not living out your Christianity the way you ought to. Maybe you're hiding your lamp under a bushel and you kind of operating under the radar. Everyone, Paul writes, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. I didn't say that. So we have to understand that you are going to be attacked if you live out your faith. Notice also that the attack comes from distant relatives. Who's Amalek? Genesis 36:12 tells us who Amalek is. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. He is the great, great grandson of Abraham. So now you have distant relatives attacking Israel. They are, in some sense, related to each other. And even from the perspective of not thinking that somehow you're going to get attacked from your own cousins, for example, or uncles or whatever, there is here a demonstration that even sometimes the battle that we fight is not only against external opposition, those who don't know us and those who are completely unrelated to us, but sometimes the battle we engage in is of those who are close to us and those who are related to us. Do you remember what happens with Peter and Jesus when Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem? And Peter rebukes him and says, no, you can't go to Jerusalem. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind. Now, it's not that Peter is Satan, but as long as he is opposed to the purpose of God, he is acting in accordance with the purposes of Satan. So Jesus addresses him at that level because Peter is more concerned about safety than the redemptive purposes of God in Christ. And so when he rebukes Jesus and when Jesus has to rebuke him, it's because at that point in time, Peter is acting in accordance to Satan. Now sometimes, if you're really honest, in ministry as a Christian, attacks come from within. Sometimes one of the hardest things to deal with in ministry, and anyone who's been involved in ministry will tell you this, you don't have to be a pastor to be this, you just have to be a leader of a department. One of the difficult things is to sometimes have to field the attacks of those who are unhappy about something. And sometimes the attacks come thick and fast, and sometimes you go through periods where there's no attacks. But inevitably, someone will be upset and they will attack from within. And it may be not only from that level, but at the level at which you've got family who are unsaved. And so that unsaved family think you're a little bit strange and a little bit unusual because of what you do. Maybe even in your marriage, you've got an unsaved husband or an unsaved wife, and you come to church alone, and they tolerate it, but they're not really happy about it. And perhaps even you struggle sometimes to be able to live out your Christianity because in that kind of a context, you are receiving opposition all the time. You're not alone. Even Jesus faced that kind of opposition. Sometimes we are told in Scripture when there's opposition, we are to yield to that opposition. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. But when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, that's for an insult. In this case, the very livelihood of the Israelites are being threatened. Their lives are under threat. And so God says to them, you have a right to defend yourself. Sometimes, unwittingly, you might hear from the pulpit, people say, you can't retaliate for anything. That's wrong. Sometimes retaliation is necessary. It's not that we retaliate out of revenge. It's not that we do it with wrong purposes, but if your life is under threat, then you are able at least to defend yourself. And we see that in Scripture when the Israelites are under threat, God musters up an army and God fights on their behalf, because if they don't fight on their behalf, this Amalekites are going to wipe them out totally. There's going to be nothing left. And so there is sometimes a need to actively oppose those who oppose God. Sometimes passivity is necessary, sometimes activity is necessary. And in this case, because their very lives are at risk, and the nation is at risk, it is necessary for them to oppose this attack of the Amalekites. So Joshua is summoned to Moses, and Moses says to Joshua, you go out and you get an army together. Israel had no standing army. In fact, one of the rules of holy war, and there are a whole lot of them, is that the nation was not allowed to have a standing army. And the reason they weren't allowed to have a standing army is because when the threats came from without, it was God who would defend them, and God who would empower them, and God who would fight on their behalf. And the nation needed to remember that at all times they needed to rely upon God, not themselves. So Moses has to go out amongst the people who are not trained, who are not skilled in army and in warfare, and he has to muster them together in order that they may oppose these people who are opposing the purpose of God. There are times where sometimes opposition against those who oppose God is necessary. How you do that is very important. It's important that you do it in a way that doesn't dishonor God, in a way that doesn't bring disrepute on his name. But sometimes it's not just enough to say we're opposed to transgenderism, or we're opposed to abortion, or we're opposed to homosexuality, and just verbalize it. Sometimes you might need to do more. Sometimes you might need to activate, as happened in that whole debate, a rally where people get together. It might involve actively going and speaking to your MP or whatever it might be. But sometimes passivity is not the answer. When Jesus walked into the temple in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 13, you know the story. And he saw what was going on in God's house. And the issue was the exploitation that was happening with the selling of certain animals for sacrifices. And the money changers were exploiting those who were buying legitimate sacrifices to offer to God. What did Jesus do? He didn't just come in and say, stop doing that. He came in and he overturned the tables. He said, you've turned my house into a den of thieves because of the exploitation that was happening. It wasn't so much the selling of the animals that was the problem, but it was the exploitation that surrounded the money that was being charged by the money changers for the selling of those animals. And Jesus didn't just passively stand by and say, well, that's not good enough. He went in and he overturned the tables and he chased them out. He was actively opposed to God's name being dishonored within the temple. When Martin Luther in 1521 had written his 95 theses earlier than that, and when he finally was summoned to the Diet of Worms in 1521, he had to stand before the council of the Pope, and not only the Pope, but there were the Emperor there, and he had to answer for his theses that salvation was by grace and faith alone. And as he stood before this Diet of Worms, Martin Luther had to defend himself and say, I will not recant. And as soon as that meeting ended, he had to turn and flee for his life. And he continued to oppose the church actively. He continued to write against the Catholic Church. He continued to actively preach against the false doctrines that came out of Rome. It's not as if Martin Luther suddenly just bundled up and because his life was now under threat, and because if he was caught, he would most likely end up being martyred. It didn't deter Martin Luther from continuing to oppose those who are opposing the purposes of God. And sometimes it's necessary for you and I to get active. Secondly, I want you to notice the reliance upon God, verses 9b to 13. So how do we do this? How do we actively oppose? Well, we do it by relying upon God. Look at verses 9b following. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired and took a stone and put under him and sat on it, Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other side, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. What I want you to see is this is the whole key to the episode. If we are going to stand up for God, if we are going to oppose the forces of evil, then we are going to have to do that with a strength that is outside of our own strength. You and I do not have within ourselves the strength to be able to do God's work in God's way that will honor Him. What we need is we need to be empowered by God in order to do His work. If somehow we think that we can get out there and we can do it all on our own strength, and we fail to rely upon God, we should not be surprised when we fail or when we discover disappointment at our efforts that end up in futility. We have got to learn as God's people that the battle that we're engaged in is God's battle. And God has given us the resources in order to win this battle. So that Moses understands that, he goes to the top of the hill. He takes that staff that symbolized, if you remember, the presence of God amongst His people. And it also symbolized in this particular instance the power of God amongst His people. And he stands on that hill and he holds up that staff because he knows that if they are going to win the battle with an army that is ill-equipped to fight, that has no weapons, they don't have spears and shields and swords, all they have is whatever they may have brought out of Egypt to cut animals with, and that's it. And they have an army that is untrained. They have no chariots. They have no horses. They have no expertise in any of the areas of warfare. And yet, they know that the battle, if it's going to be won, is going to be won because God is the one who stands behind them, who stands in the midst of them, and who fights on their behalf. And Moses understands that. And so, because he understands that, he holds up that staff. And then when he gets tired, I don't want to just repeat the story, but when he gets tired and they find him a rock, Aaron and Hur minister to him and they stand on either side. And they hold up that staff of God. And later on, we learn that it's a hard verse to translate, the next verse, "The Lord is my banner." It really translates literally, "The Lord is my signal pole." The Lord is the one who musters the army together. The Lord is the one who fights on our behalf. And Moses looks to him and to him alone. God emphasizes to his people, they must trust him. Because if they are going to win this battle, and if they are going to be victorious, then they will not be able to turn around and say, "We did it." But they will say, "God did it." And the difference between them doing it and God doing it is the difference between God being glorified or them being glorified. And the same matter happens to be with us. When we do things on our own strength, and when we accomplish things, and when we do it simply because we're good enough, or we're able enough, or because we're intelligent enough, or whatever the case may be, we can attribute the successes to our own abilities. But when we submit ourselves to God, and we come under His lordship, and we allow Him to work in and through us, then the glory goes to Him, because it's Him who's doing it in and through us. And so Jesus reminds his disciples in John chapter 15. He says to them, "Without me, you can do nothing." And the Apostle Paul, when he is engaged in ministry, and when he's struggling with thorns in the flesh, and he's struggling from external opposition, he is able to articulate in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9b, he says, "Lord, your grace is sufficient for me. Your power is made perfect in me." And when Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 13, and the previous verses before verse 13, Paul is saying, "I know what it's like to have a lot. I know what it's like to have nothing. I've been in both situations. But in all these situations, what I've learned is this: I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." Who strengthens me? Paul recognized that if he was going to be fruitful in ministry, then it had to be in the power of God that he was fruitful. That he had to trust Him. That he had to not to turn to his own ingenuity, to his own abilities, to his own creativity. Sometimes in the name of creativity, ministry has descended into all kinds of things that are contrary to God's purposes. Whether it be mud wrestling in church to get crowds in, or pastor parachuting into the church, all kinds of things have been done in the name of Christ in order to try and get people to come in that are contrary to the biblical principles that come out of Scripture. And there is an innate lack of trust when we do that. Because if we understand that it is God who converts people, it is God who transforms people, it is God who grows them in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then it's not dependent upon my efforts, independently of God, but in cooperation with God, empowered by Him, He works in and through me to do what He chooses to do and chooses to accomplish. And so it is in my best interest to rely upon God. Not to rely upon Him is to insult Him. Also, what is really interesting that comes out here, that little word that is used, and I need to keep moving, but that little word that is used, when Moses' hands grew tied, verse 12, they took a stone, put it on him, and sat on him, held up his hands, one on one side and the other hands, that his hands may remain steady, so sunset. That little word, to remain steady, it talks about the strength that they imbued in ministering to Moses when they held up his hands. And that little word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it's the word that comes again in the New Testament that is used for those who strengthen others through the ministry that God has given them. In other words, victory is not possible by simply passively sitting back and doing nothing. Victory is only possible when it's Moses along with those who are next to him, who are helping him, who are supporting him, and who are enabling him to keep his hands lifted up so that the Israelites win. Without their help, there is no victory because Moses is unable to do it by himself. So God provides in the form of Aaron and Hur, two other men who support him, who strengthen him, who minister to him. And that little word that talks about helping Moses that is used for those is the same word that is used in the New Testament elsewhere. I've just pulled out a few examples. Luke chapter 22 verse 23b. Listen to what Jesus says. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Same word. Acts 18:23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Again, 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in faith. In other words, there is a wonderful role here of ministry that's taking place that is strengthening Moses and enabling him to fulfill the role that God has given him. Without those support structures, Moses would fall down and fail. Now the implications or the application is obvious, isn't it? Almost don't need to say it. Ministry is not possible with just one person. Ministry needs support people for it to occur. And those support people in ministry are just as vital as the person who's up front leading that ministry. I know that sometimes the accolades might go to the leaders who are visibly up front because that's the kind of role that God has given them. And sometimes the support people who are there working in the background to make that ministry possible go unnoticed and don't often get the credit that they deserve. But what I want you to see here is that no ministry is unimportant. Just think about it for a minute. Imagine if God said to you, I want you for the whole day to stand alongside your pastor and hold his hands up in the air. You'd probably be standing and thinking, I've got better things to do than hold up Ian's hands. Someone else can do it. Yet here are two of God's leaders, Hur and Aaron, standing for a whole day, holding up Moses' hands, ministering to him, supporting him, making ministry and victory possible. So when you're mowing the lawn, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, no one ever gives me any credit for mowing the lawn, you're ministering to God's saints. When you're washing up the dishes in the kitchen, and no one is giving you credit. No one's coming around and patting you on the back and saying, great job. Thanks for packing the dishwasher. Thanks for unpacking it. Thanks for getting all the dirt off the plates. You're performing ministry so that others can minister. When you're packing up chairs after a evening dinner or wiping the tables or vacuuming the church on a Saturday, and I've done that, or cleaning the toilets, my wife does that. And you're sitting and you're doing all of that ministry and you're thinking no one ever comes and says, well done. You're ministering to God's people. You're making ministry possible. You're making the place that we minister in possible for us to use. When you're standing at the door greeting people and they come in, you're ministering. You're providing support ministry so the church can function. You're providing a welcome. You're not unimportant when it comes to ministry, no matter how trivial the ministry you're doing may seem. And you're sitting and doing the projection or the sound, and no one ever comes to you and says, great job. You're ministering so that I can preach, so that we can sing songs. It's not unimportant. It's vital in God's work. And then thirdly, for the sake of time, I want you to notice the instructions from God. Before I get there, can I just say one other thing? Sorry, before I move on. How do I get empowered by God? That's always the issue, isn't it? To be empowered by God means that I yield myself to God. It means I take my life and I say to the Lord, you take charge of every part of my life. You invade my life. Invade every aspect of that part that is core to me. Let me yield my will to you. Let me yield my watching life, my reading life, my sport life, my entertainment life. Let me yield all of those things. Let me yield my mind to you. Let me hand it over to you. You come and you take charge of that. And as we do that, the power of God comes in us. That's what it means when Paul says, do not get drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. You don't get more of the Spirit. You've got all of the Spirit. But the Spirit gets more of you. That's how you're empowered by God. Number three, I want you to notice, thirdly, the instructions from God. Now, it may seem inconsequential, this. Then Yahweh said to Moses, verse 14, write on a scroll something to be remembered. And make sure Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, why does Joshua have to hear it? Because Joshua needs to know two things. He needs to know, number one, that God did it. He hasn't achieved victory on his own military strategy. God's done it. He needs to be reminded of it. Number two, he's going to encounter further battles in the future. And so when those battles come, he needs to be able to recall that God empowered his people to victory here, and God will empower them again. And so this would be a constant reminder in front of Joshua to keep trusting in God when external threats came from the Israelites. And there would be more external threats as they traveled through the desert. And then when they invaded into the land of Canaan, there were a whole lot of different tribes and peoples they needed to conquer. And Joshua needed to recall and remember that when they had nothing, no weapons, and they were just a group of people camping together, that God enabled them to win the victory, and God would do it again in the future. And it's important, you see, to recall the past victories of God in our lives. It's important for us to remember how God has worked in the past. We mustn't just dismiss the past and see it as irrelevant, but we must recall it in order to encourage us, to remind ourselves in the future and in the present when we encounter challenges that seem impossible to face, that that same God is at work in us and able to accomplish his purposes. But why, he goes on, Moses built an altar and called it Yahweh. It really is, Yahweh is my signal pole, he said. For hands were lifted up to the throne of Yahweh. Yahweh will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now, I just want to bring out one thing here. I've run out of time. And the one thing I want to bring out here is, why is it that God is at war with the Amalekites? Well, the answer, of course, is that there is a much greater picture at stake here. The issue at stake in the Amalekites attacking the Israelites is that Satan stands behind them in trying to frustrate the purposes of God, in ultimately ensuring that through the nation of Israel, there will be a Redeemer who comes one day. Because the cosmic battle that is occurring is not just fought as a physical level. It's being fought in the unseen level, in the spiritual realm. And it's that battle that is going on that causes Satan to take people and use them to accomplish his purposes in order that he might try and frustrate the purposes of God. And so God is ensuring that there will be a Savior who comes, that redemption will happen, that Satan will be defeated, that Jesus Christ will come, that Jesus Christ will die, that Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead, that salvation will be accomplished, that redemption is absolutely sure, and he does it by ensuring that all those who oppose God's redemptive purposes are defeated. And that same defeat that he is showing in the defeat of the Amalekites, and it finally happens under Hezekiah. But he is trying to also remind us that in this cosmic battle that is occurring in the spiritual and the heavenly realms, that one day the defeat that occurred on the cross through Jesus Christ conquering the devil and conquering evil and winning for us salvation, that victory will finally be fully and realized when Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom in the world to come. Where all his enemies will be defeated. Where all his enemies will be under his feet. They are now already, for he is exalted. He is seated at the right hand. He defeated his enemies on the cross. But in the in-between time, between now, when Jesus was raised from the dead, and the second coming, we are in a period where there are still skirmishes going on. But those skirmishes will come to an end one day when Jesus Christ will be revealed. And until he has brought all into the fold that he has purposed for salvation, these skirmishes will continue. But when God's plan of salvation is finally realized and his redemptive plan is complete, and all those sheep for whom Christ dies on the cross are brought safely into the pen, then and only then will Christ be revealed. And then he will come back, and then he will set up his kingdom, and then all his enemies will be thrown into everlasting destruction. And this is foreshadowing that. And so it becomes imperative that we remember God's purpose in all of this is ultimately to redeem a people, is sending his son, is ultimately accomplishing his salvation purposes, is ultimately bound up in the gospel. But what do you and I do in the in-between time? Well, we put on the armor of God. That's what we do. Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 12. Listen to what Paul does. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where the battle is engaged at. And while these skirmishes are cleaned up, it's the difference between D-Day and V-Day. We're in that period between D-Day and V-Day. And while that continues, Paul's advice to the Christian is get armed. Put on the armor of God. Get into the battle. Don't stand back. Don't excuse yourself from the fight. It is a fight. Make sure you are equipped. When I did national service, the very first thing that did is equip us. We went there, we got uniforms, we got boots, we got webbing, we got rifles, we got a helmet, we got a bush hat, we got jackets, we got a backpack, we got everything so that when we went out into the operational area and we were patrolling in the bush, we were fully equipped. If I'd gone out there with no boots, no webbing, no rifle, no ammunition, no helmet, no anything, I would have exposed myself to all kinds of threats and dangers. Yet how often do you and I go out not equipped? How often do we not put on the armor of God? How often do we go out there and expose ourselves to all the evil schemes of the devil? Put on the armor of God, says Paul, and get into the battle. Don't stand passively back. God has called us to be in that battle. Amen.